So the pitcher takes the mound. He looks at the catcher. The catcher gives him some signals of what he should throw. Many times he nods, that's what he throws. Sometimes he goes, shakes his head, decides what to throw. That's what a pastor does every week. He thinks about what to throw. But sometimes the pitching coach from the side says, and gives a signal. And that's what needs to happen. Today, my pitching coaches have asked me to speak on a topic that throws a different kind of ball than I usually do. It's about some directions our church are going, and therefore, we wanted to look at Scripture about that. Particularly, if you're a visitor, you might think, oh no, I came here in the middle of a family meeting. But what we will do is look at the Bible regarding our family meeting so that wherever you go to church, I hope it will be helpful to you. One of the things that our elder board is proposing to the congregation to vote upon this fall is that our elders, when they are voted upon, rather than having terms for 3 years, would be voted upon to become elders, and then they remain elders after they are ordained as such and rotate into one or off a board. What I'd like to do now is to have read aloud here all the passages of the New Testament that relate to this question of how long elders should serve. Having done that, we must then address the question, what does a church do in making decisions about issues that the Bible does not specifically address or give commands about or give guidance on? That is what we're about today, and we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The book of Hebrews is an epistle in the New Testament. It's called that because it was written to Jewish Christians. And here at the end of that book, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, in the middle of a section where he gives short little commands for various aspects of the Christian life, here is what he says regarding churches. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's our passage. It's a short one, but it's loaded, so let's unload it. The first thing that seems to me quite clear from this passage is that our souls need watching over. Of course, before we become gods or Christs, before our sins are forgiven, before we have been born a second time and given new hearts and made new and promised heaven, of course our souls needed watching over. We were lost souls, the Bible describes us as. But this passage is saying that even after people have become Christians, even serious Christians, even mature Christians, all of our souls need watching over. The reason is, of course, that we still live in this world, and the world is both a hard and dangerous place. It's a hard place. There are many sorrows. Have not sorrows engulfed many people in this very room just within the last weeks? People who have died. Friends who have moved to other states that we don't know when we'll see them again. Children who have gone off to college and you're so glad for them, but you just feel the emptiness at the dinner table now. Sicknesses you've been diagnosed with or age that causes you, restrains you from doing things you used to be able to do and you can't participate. The loss of hearing that you can no longer be in group settings and so you feel like an outsider. All these things and plenty more. There are griefs and sadnesses to this world. And God knows that our souls need comfort. God knows that our souls are often confused. We just don't know the way to go. We have complicated situations that are so complex, it's difficult even when someone wants to hear what they are to explain all the complexities of what we're facing. And we need counsel because we don't know where to go and how to turn in difficult decisions. We have feelings of guilt that could ruin the best steak dinner. And we have real guilt before God. As people, maybe if we're not believers or not, and even as believers, we want to be assured of gaining heaven and avoiding hell. And sometimes, especially when we fall into really serious sins, we wonder, am I really a Christian? Will I really make it to heaven? Am I really going to avoid hell? Do I even understand how a person does that? Jesus had said in Matthew 16, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Going through this life is like walking through a minefield. For any person, it really is. And Jesus says that on the great day when he returns and we all stand before his throne in judgment, he says many will be absolutely dumbfounded at what they hear. They are expecting to be welcomed into heaven. And Jesus is going to say to many people like that, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the sensitivities of these weights on us, the fear about them, the concern about them, weighs on our souls. And then on top of all that, our souls have such enemies. Traditionally, they've been referred to as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world around us is constantly pulling us away from walking with Jesus Christ and trying to get us to think and act in a way that displeases him. The devil is, of course, always has the bellows blowing the fire of temptation and depression into our souls. And then the world and the devil that are like outside enemies besieging a castle, our flesh is like a traitor inside the castle, always trying to open the door and let the enemies in. And so with all that, it's no wonder that the Bible says in this verse, our souls need watching over. And of course, you as an individual Christian are responsible to watch over your own soul, and so am I. But our passage says that there's something far greater than just my own little ability to watch over my own soul. And it brings us to our second great point in this passage, and it's this. God cares for our souls through his church. This is the most wonderful thing. Have you ever thought about the fact that the church is not a voluntary organization? It's not that Christians got together and thought, you know, I'm a Christian, and you're a Christian, and she's a Christian. We ought to get together sometimes and encourage one another, as if it was a human construct. An idea that we got together like you form a baseball team or you form a knitting club. No. This is an organization instituted by God. It is unique in the world. Jesus Christ himself set up an organization in the world called the Christian Church. He laid out its charter in the Bible. He describes who its officers are. He describes what its duties are. He describes what its privileges are. He describes how it is to go about what it is to do. He talks about many things, particularly about the church. And I would say that Christians in general, it's my experience, tend to know less about what the Bible says about the nature of a Christian church than they do almost any other doctrinal area in the Bible and in the New Testament. Now, in giving us a church, of course, then, God has put us in an organization with other Christians. And he's commanded those other Christians to watch out for our souls. That's why there are all these verses in the New Testament, the one another verses, they're sometimes called. Love one another. Encourage one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Rebuke one another. We're all supposed to do that for each other. We're supposed to watch over each other's souls. But our passage makes clear that God has put particular people in every church whose absolute duty before him is specifically to watch over our souls. The one who founded the Christian church also told us who its officers are to be. The New International that we just read from in Hebrews 13:17 calls them our leaders. Exactly who are these leaders that Christ has ordained that every single church have who will watch over my soul and help me through life's minefield? Well, you need to look at the rest of the New Testament for a detailed description of that. Let me just point you to one verse. It's in the book of Philippians. That is a letter written to the Christians in the city of Philippi. And Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church like this. In the manner of ancient writings, he names the writer first, where we always put at the end, sincerely yours, Joe Schmo. So Paul at the beginning says, sincerely yours, Paul and my protege Timothy. And then he writes who he's writing to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now think about what he says here. These little phrases describe the entire church of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing first in the church to all the saints. That is, all the holy ones. He doesn't mean people who have died, whom Christians have gotten together and wanted to honor by declaring them as saints. He's referring to every single Christian. Whether you've been a Christian for 83 years or whether you came to believe in Jesus Christ 37 seconds ago, God declares you to be his holy one because he has washed away your sins through Jesus' blood, and now he sees you as holy, even though your life needs to catch up to the way he views you. So first, he writes to all the members of the church, to the saints. And isn't it interesting that in his letter, he starts by mentioning the members, not the leaders, because the members are who God cares about. I am writing this letter, he says, to all the members of the church at Philippi, God's holy ones. Together with, then, two groups of people, the overseers and the deacons. The deacons in the Bible are definitely an office that Jesus Christ himself has set up. And I want to tell you, it is the pleasure to be the pastor of a church that has deacons like the deacons that we have always had here, who take their role seriously. Deacons have the job of caring for people's physical needs in the church. When they're overwhelmed financially, when they're sick and need some care, when they need rides to doctor's appointments or something, or if they absolutely must have some babysitting that they can't afford in order to go to work to help them think that through, those kinds of things. If their roof is leaking and they can't afford it, to go fix that roof for them. So he says to the saints, the members, to the deacons, he says, and then to the overseers, which the Bible clearly uses as parallel with the term elders. The term elders and overseers in the same passages are used interchangeably. The elders, of course, are to meet the spiritual needs of the church. Do you remember, for instance, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which talks about the early Christian church soon after Jesus went back to heaven, that the apostles, the 12 apostles, were there, and they were teaching and preaching and helping the people spiritually. And then there came that a certain group of people in the church were poor, and they were being neglected as the money was being distributed to the poor. And so the apostles said this, we need to establish a group of men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom so they can handle this practical matter. And that's when deacons were started, Acts chapter 6. So that we, the apostles, cannot be distracted by those important things, but can give ourselves to, here's the phrase, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is the teaching and preaching of the Bible. And so just like the apostles were to not over-involve themselves in the practical needs of the church, letting deacons do that so they could focus on prayer and the teaching of the Bible, so as the apostles passed on authority, not the same kind of authority the apostles had, that's unique, but the apostles passed on the authority in every local church to elders who were supposed to give themselves to prayer and to the teaching of the Bible. These are not just good ideas that people thought, you know, we ought to have a division of labor. It'd be great if some guys could do this and some guys could do that. No, no, no. This is what Jesus Christ established for his church to watch over our souls. Now you say, okay, well, you've said that Philippians 1:1 talks about everybody in the church. All the members, got that. The deacons, yeah. The elders, yeah. Didn't they have any pastors back then? What about pastors? Well, the Bible talks about that too. Some elders are asked by God to have a specialty. That is, some elders are gifted by God and asked by God, by Jesus Christ, to give special attention to the study and the mastery of the Bible, to, as best as they can, no one can ever reach to this fully, to become specialists in the Bible. And those elders are what we call pastors, and they're discussed in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17 reads as follows. You have it on the wall. I'm turning to it. Sorry, I didn't think to put a bookmark. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well, because all elders are directing the affairs of the church, there are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You hear that? Certain elders not only are supposed to direct the affairs of the church, but they are to particularly specialize in the Bible, preaching and teaching. They are whom we have come to call pastors. And so let's take this first point from our passage and expand it a little bit. The first point that this passage teaches is, the second point, I'm sorry, is that God cares for our souls through his churches, pastors and elders. And of course, through the members as well, but we're focusing on the officers today. Now, thirdly, from our passage, what does God ask pastors and elders to do? And there are a number of things right in this verse itself. The first thing he asked them to do is to work. The word work is used twice in our passage. No, it's not. It's used once in our passage, but it's so very clear, and it's used many times in the New Testament. These men are supposed to labor. They're supposed to tire themselves. They're supposed to roll up their sleeves and spend energy and sweat and time in this work, not just sit luxuriously on the thrones in the meeting room, sipping lemonade, making declarations. They are to work on behalf of the congregation. One such elder was a pastor named Timothy, and here's how Paul describes this working aspect of elders' lives from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 20. Speaking of Timothy, who was a young pastor and therefore an elder who worked with other elders, Paul says, I have no one else like him because he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That's the kind of work he's talking about the elders should do. For everyone else just seems to look out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. Hear that. He says, some elders perhaps just consider their own interest. Oh, do I have time to go to this meeting tonight? I should call some people I know who are hurting, but oh my goodness, I don't really feel like it. And I didn't feel like it last night, and I probably won't feel like it tomorrow. But if I run into them in church in the hallway, I will certainly shake their hand and ask about them. No, no, he says. An elder works at watching over people's souls. There's another man in the New Testament that Paul points to as a sterling example of this, and his name was Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is discussed in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And here's the deal. Epaphras was a man who was obviously an officer of the church, but he's far away from home. He's hundreds of miles from home visiting Paul as Paul is a prisoner. And Paul writes a letter back to Epaphras' home church, and he says this, I vouch for him, Colossians 4, 13. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. What kind of hard work is he doing hundreds of miles away? Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 12, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. You see this? Hundreds of miles away, when you think Epaphras could say, ooh, man, nice to get away, which it is. Nice to just dangle my feet in the water and visit the Apostle Paul and encourage him a little bit. Epaphras is laboring in prayer, which, as you know, if you've ever tried to pray for very long, is work. It's not easy. He didn't say, Epaphras says his prayers every night for you. He says Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for you. So the first thing elders are supposed to do is to work on your behalf in watching out for you. The second thing they're supposed to do in this passage, the words that Paul uses in our passage, is to keep watch. He says they keep watch over you. That word originally, literally, meant to just be awake, to be alert, to be thinking. Now here, I would love to spend a whole morning on this. I don't have time for details, but in October, my fellow pastor Matt Carter is going to be speaking about the work of elders in more detail, and he'll cover it. But let me just give you a little quick survey. If you took all the passages in the Bible about what elders are supposed to do, and there were many of them, you could organize them different ways. One writer has organized it this way. His name is Timothy Whitmer. He used to be a professor at Westminster Seminary. He's now a pastor of St. Stephen's Church in New Holland. And he wrote a book about called The Shepherding Leader. And he summarizes all the duties that a pastor has toward you as a member of the congregation as four things: to know, to feed, to lead, and to protect. And of course, he fleshes them out in greater detail than we're going to, but when he says know, for instance, elders need to know who is a member and who is not, because they need to know who are they responsible before God to shepherd. And they need to know the strengths and the weaknesses and the trials and the temptations of their members. And they need to know if a member is straying and to be concerned about it and help them back. Secondly, Whitmer says the elders are supposed to feed a flock according to the Bible. That is, they need to make sure that the Bible is being taught in a pulpit, in Sunday school classes, in the youth group, in the nursery, that we're truly teaching what's right and true, both publicly and in these smaller settings, even in small groups. Thirdly, elders are supposed to lead. That's what most people think of when they think of elders. That is, cast vision and make ministry decisions and be good examples, that sort of thing. And finally, elders are supposed to protect, he says, and the Bible is very clear about that. Protect from what he calls the cultural wolves, the things about our culture that are antithetical to Christianity, that are always pulling us away, and to help our members resist that sort of thing. To know if members are straying, and to protect members, even if it comes down to it, to church discipline. And in all these things, of course, elders are supposed to be praying. That's one way to look at what these elders are supposed to be doing. Another way to put it was written by a man named James Bannerman, who was a Scottish theologian in 1869. And believe me, he looked like a Scottish theologian in 1869 with these sideburns down to here. And you wouldn't want to meet him in an alley because of how august those people are. But when you start reading him, my goodness, is it amazingly good. He wrote a classic book called The Church of Christ, a study of Christian church in the New Testament. And here's how he broke it down, what elders are supposed to be doing. He said they're responsible basically for three things: the doctrine of the church, the worship of the church, and the discipline of the church. The doctrine being to make sure that the teaching is biblical everywhere. The worship of the church, including, of course, public worship like what we had today, and including the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what he points out very clearly there is what I think most of you know instinctively, although you may never have thought about it. The Lord's Supper and baptism are never in the Bible practiced by private Christians. You don't become a Christian one day and say, I think I'm going to go get myself baptized. And you go home and you fill up the bathtub and you sit in it and you hold your nose and say, I baptized myself in the name of the Father and so forth. And under you go. And there it is. And in the New Testament, nor do you have your best friend do it or your mother and father do it. It's done through a church or a church's representatives. The same way with the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, you don't have a command for families together, for fathers to gather their family, break the bread, give the wine, and so forth. No, no, no. You see it when the Christians are gathered together in the Christian church. It is a privilege to be baptized. It is a privilege to receive the Lord's Supper. It is done through elders who are supposed to know one well enough that they're able to do that without violating the scripture and doing those things for people who aren't truly believers. And thirdly, discipline. That is, Jesus Christ said to his apostles, and the apostles handed down to elders, I give you the keys of the kingdom. We're going to cover that when we get back to the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to do after our study in Romans. Keys, open doors and shut doors. He means that he has given his church through its officers, in this case, through its elders and pastors, not just the right, but the responsibility to only let into membership people who then can profess the Christian faith convincingly, I am a Christian after being examined, and who have the difficult job of when a person strays far enough from Christianity by his life or doctrine that he clearly should no longer be considered a Christian, in church discipline declaring that person that we cannot consider you a Christian anymore and we cannot accept you as a member anymore, which is called excommunication. These are the duties of elders. Now, elders then are supposed to work for the flock. They're supposed to keep watch over the flock. And here's the last thing our passage says about it, and it's quite important. Elders and pastors are to do these things, quote, with authority. Our passage mentions, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now here's the word that we all, myself included, bristle at. I don't like authority. I don't like anyone telling me what to do. I don't like a cop telling me turn this way rather than that way. I don't like when his light flashes and he says we need to have a chat about how fast you are going. I don't like when Congress passes a law I think is silly. I don't like when the town passes ordinances. I think, why did you do that? And yet I know, and you know, that God asks us to submit to the authority of civil leaders, and God certainly has invested ecclesiastical leaders, as Bannerman would call it, with his big sideburns, ecclesiastical leaders with authority. It's not just in this passage, it's all in the Bible. I think that a major way, and perhaps the major way, that Christians in the 21st century who are serious about Christ stray from the Bible and displease God is in this matter of resistance to church authority, because it is latent in the sins of our hearts, including the sins of every elder and deacon. There are two errors in this matter of church leaders having authority. The one is to exaggerate it, and the other is to unduly limit it. So let's talk about that. You can exaggerate church authority. You can have a denomination where there's such a hierarchy of authority that the decrees are absolute and infallible, and if we said it, it's so, and believe it just because we said it, and the Bible doesn't countenance that at all. Or you can have a church that allegedly has no authorities, a church where all the congregation votes and everything is just fine, but you have a pastor who's a dictator, very forceful, powerful personality, and really what he says goes. Or maybe even an elder or deacon in the church where, as the one church leader I talked to one time said, you know, in that such a church, their government is allegedly congregational vote. Their real government is, does Bubba want it? Meaning an important guy in the church who has a lot of money and therefore people yield to his authority. Well, let's take exaggerating elders' authority. You can do that. And the Bible certainly says we must not do that. The Bible says that the authority that elders and pastors exercise must be gentle in the first place. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8? When the Apostle Paul, who wasn't just an elder, he was actually an apostle, talked about the authority that the Lord gave us, meaning the apostles and their proteges, the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. It really was authority. It was authority that the Lord gave, but it was for building people up, not for tearing them down. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3. He says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock, not lording it over those entrusted to you, not domineering, not with your tone or obnoxious making of rules beyond what's in the Bible, binding people's conscience with what the Bible never intended their consciences to be bound by. In fact, in Ezekiel 34, the entire chapter of Ezekiel 34 is God reaming out the leaders, the elders of Old Testament Israel up and down in this way. Here's what he said. It's because they weren't gentle in their authority. He said, you have not strengthened the weak, you leaders, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. You almost see these leaders he's talking about going about with a badge on their chest. Leader, elder, big gun, big man on campus, who knows? God hates that. Not only does he say that elders should be gentle in their authority, but he clearly limits their authority. One way he does it is that the Bible is absolutely clear that the head of the Christian church is Jesus Christ. And nobody trumps that. And the way that Jesus Christ exercises what he wants done in the church is through the authority of the Bible. The Bible is God's word, in this case, Jesus Christ's word, as to how he wants the church to function and what he wants the church to do. And therefore, elders cannot be just capricious or on a whim think, we think it'd be a great idea to do A, B, and C if the Bible doesn't direct in that way. Here's how Bannerman put it. If elders and pastors keep within their office, they are only the instruments in the hands of Christ himself, acting in his name and carrying into effect no more than his instruction. And so what are elders and pastors to do if the word of God is the boundary in which they must stay? Elders are to explain the Bible. And then, and I think here's where the hardest part is, elders are to authoritatively apply the Bible to specific situations. Now, elders' authority is to be gentle, it's to be limited, but it is to be real authority. Real authority to teach, and real authority when necessary, and this is difficult, to reprimand. And here's how we know that. For one, Bannerman says, but other people have written the same thing, consider the names that God gives the church leaders in the Bible. Consider them, you might call them the titles that he gives to them. Elders are called overseers. That word overseers, which is used synonymously, as I say, with elder, is used all the way through the Greek Old Testament for civil powers and for military powers in the Jewish world. The Bible calls elders, elders, which was the common word among the Jews for their civil magistrates who judged at the gates of the city, who made the laws and interpreted laws and enforced those laws. And in the Greek Old Testament, it is also used of church authorities, ecclesiastical authorities, authorities in the worship of God. The Bible calls elders rulers. Generally, in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament, that is the general word for civil rulers with authority. For instance, all through the New Testament, whenever it talks about a Roman governor, that's that word ruler. The apostle, Pilate is called the governor. That's this word. In Acts 23, verse 26, when the commander who had Paul in prison writes to the governor a letter about why he arrested him, he says, this is Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. That word governor is the same word that God uses for elders in a Christian church. And the New Testament uses this word to talk about civil rulers. It says in Acts 7, verse 9, that God gave Joseph wisdom when he made him prime minister of Egypt and made him ruler over Egypt. And finally, the New Testament uses it in our passage when it says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, that is your rulers. Now, the idea here then is there are many Christians who believe that the reason that leaders have authority is because they've been delegated that authority by the congregation and they operate it at the congregation's pleasure, and that it's an authority of advice, but a congregational vote has the ability to trump it. And we're saying that is impossible to reconcile that notion that basically final authority resides in a congregation. Jesus Christ is the one who put it in the lap of rulers, overseers, and his final word for this is pastors. You say, well, pastor sounds like a gentle term. At least a pastor ought to be a nice guy. I hope he's a nice guy. But the idea is that shepherd was used in secular writers of ancient times and in Jewish writings of ancient times of political leaders. David was called the shepherd of Israel. Their kings were called the shepherds of Israel. The Greek writer Homer had a famous phrase where he talks about the shepherd of the people, meaning the king of the people. And so in Acts 20, the apostle looks at the elders and says, be shepherds of God's people. Yes, heal their wounds, yet be gentle. Yes, but exercise the authority. And we see the authority of elders and pastors in the commands that the Bible gives to them. Again, commands coming from Jesus Christ. Jesus says to elders and pastors in the Bible to teach and to exhort. You say, well, people who are not elders can certainly do that, and they certainly can. But he also says to rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. And lest we miss the point, he says the same thing in the book of Titus. Titus was a man who was instrumental in appointing elders and starting churches, and then he himself was an elder, and here's what it says there. Paul says in Titus 2:15, these, Titus, are the things you should teach. He lists them. Then he says, encourage and rebuke with all authority. And then he has this sentence, do not let anyone despise you. What he means by that is, Titus, as you fulfill this role, you will run into people in the Christian church who will resist any kind of authority. It's just against our nature. He says, don't let them do that. Don't let them cause you to abandon your post of gently, within biblical limits, but truly exercising the authority that Christ has given you to watch over the souls of people. Well, if that's what elders are supposed to do and pastors, what does our passage say that the flock, that the members are supposed to do in relation to those pastors? Here our verse is very clear, and here's why I wish someone else were standing up and preaching it rather than me. It would be far easier. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And then it goes on and says why. So that elders' work might be a joy. Think about that for a moment. He commands us as members to obey and submit to elders. Now understand, when he does that, he includes also pastors are to submit to the collective elders. Any individual elder is to submit to the collective elders. Everybody in this church, no matter what your station or rank ecclesiastically, that's so to speak, is required by God. We are all required by God. I am required by God to submit to the authority of elders. I will tell you right now, I don't always agree with everything that our elders collectively decides. I doubt there's any elder in this church who has ever always agreed with every single thing that a collective elder board decide. But what God asks all of us to do is when that decision is made, we can certainly appeal. We can certainly ask questions. We can certainly say, give me some understanding. We can certainly challenge in an appropriate way. There have been times when the elders have backed off and said, you know, we have not thought of that. Thank you. And changed their minds. But once the elders do make a decision that they feel is a final one, God asks us to submit. And so we have words in the New Testament about that. And there are multiple words. The Bible says obey. The Bible says submit. Submit, the word submit there is a military word. It implies obedience, really, of a huge amount. It's not like a sergeant can say to a superior, I hear you, I'm thinking about it, I'll give it some thought. I can't do that. It's the same word. And it's the same word that Paul uses when he says in Romans 13 that we must submit to the secular authorities. And even more importantly, it's the same word as used in Luke 2:51 when it says that when Jesus was at the temple as a boy and his parents said, come home, we read, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. It's the same word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submitted to them, not because they were in essence better than he. And believe me, because we all know this, certainly not because in this case they were wiser than he. He was God in the flesh. But God had asked us to submit to our parents. And so he asked us to submit to leaders in a church. Now, lest that makes you exhausted, which it very possibly does, our passage has an encouraging point now, and it's this. Point five, God gives us incentives in this passage to do these hard things we've been talking about. And he gives two incentives that I can see. The first one is this. He says that if we do this, if we submit to our leaders in a church, this will be an advantage to us. How is it an advantage to any of us to do this? Well, I can think of two ways. One is, anytime God has commanded something of us, when we obey, our consciences are clear. And the Holy Spirit gives us a sense that we've pleased God, particularly when it's hard to do something. You know that feeling. When you have wrestled with sin, wrestled with temptation, and by God's grace, you are able to do what's right. Afterwards, you look back and you just feel his smile. That's one way it's an advantage to you. But another way it's an advantage to you is this. It says it'd be an advantage. Here's how he puts it. Obey your leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, you might say, well, he's saying, submit to your elders and pastors because that makes their job easier. Well, big deal. I mean, that's what we tend to think. Why does he call that an advantage to you? It's for this reason. Let's take a Democratic president we all know, and let's take a Republican president we all know. I am not speaking politically here. When Bill Clinton was accused of inappropriate behavior with Monica Lewinsky, night and day, the media was camped around the White House, and it didn't matter what national, what local, what military or economic desires he had to work through Congress, the vast majority of his attention had to be given to fending off the wolves, whether you think they were right to be there or whether you think they were wrong to be there. And so, therefore, the President of the United States had to spend enormous amounts of time interacting with the media that was fairly hostile. Let's take a Republican president. You might know one. Where many things he has been accused of, and therefore there is hot breath breathing down his neck, whether you think he's guilty or whether you think he's not. It doesn't matter. A president, whether he is drop-dead guilty or totally innocent or somewhere in the middle, has to spend enormous amounts of time and money fending off legal challenges. Now take that from both of those presidents. If both of those presidents did not have to deal with that, hopefully because they did not do anything wrong, then think of the enormous amount of time and energy and creativity and thought that could go into actually helping the country rather than fending off hostility. That's the reason Paul says. He says when elders have a congregation that knows that those elders are fallible, that knows that they're weak, that knows they can't always make the right decisions, but that unless they do something totally unbiblical or willing to follow them, he says it's a huge advantage to the church because all that time is given to prayer and to thinking about how to make this a better church and how to watch out for the congregation. And the second and final motivation that he gives for us all to obey our leaders is this. He says in our passage, and this I hope you'll find very easy to swallow, God himself will hold pastors and elders accountable on the day of judgment. Here's how he puts it in James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I want to say that every elder I know, and doubly so, every pastor I know, while they would like to be liked by people, and while we are not immune from the opinion of people, by 20 times over and more, the great fear and sobriety they have is to stand before God on the day of judgment with their entire congregations watching, and God in detail goes through how that leader led that church and shepherded that church. And if you are concerned that an elder or pastor will do poorly and not fulfill their role well and make a stupid decision, which we all probably will from time to time, that is the answer to it, that God will hold them accountable in a way even far more than we could as humans. All right, let's end this now with a couple applications. What are we supposed to do with this? We ended by talking about elder terms, didn't we? Reading all the passages about how long an elder should serve. It's not addressed in the Bible. If you're going to think through that issue, you just have to take general principles and apply them as wisely as you can. Next Sunday during Sunday school, there are a number of men who are going to have Q&A sessions and try to do that somewhat. Perhaps Matt Carter will touch upon that when he talks in October from the church. But this is a matter then when elders are asked by God to use their biblical principles and apply them to specific instances. And because it's in the bylaws, we do need to take a vote. Some have been concerned about burnout if our elders, once he is an elder perpetually. And all I can say here is that what the elders are going to propose is that elders who are elected to the eldership, when they go on to the board, they go on for a 1-year term. and would need to be approved by the elders again to continue. The idea is not that most elders would go in for a year and then go off, a year and go off. The idea is that most elders would get approved again, and there's a limit that only so many years they can serve till they must go off. But the idea is that every year it would be looked at again by the other elders. Should this man stay on that board or not? That's one way in which elders are holding each other accountable. And the congregation will still elect elders. And the congregation now, instead of just voting by a majority, will vote by two-thirds to elect an elder. And we will still have public questions and answers before an elder is voted upon by the congregation. Let me end with this. Here's what Jesus said about elders and leaders in an ecclesiastical setting who didn't quite do things right. Matthew 23, verse 2 and 4. The words of Jesus. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he said, sit in Moses' seat. He means by that they interpreted the law, the Bible, the law of Moses, and they apply it to situations. Here's what Jesus said. The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Jesus did the vast majority of what the scribes of his day asked the Jewish people to do, except when it clearly violated a law of Scripture and in his conscience, he could not. And that's what he asks from us. And he promises enormous blessings to us as we do that, because he's watching over your soul, because he cares about you. Please take a moment to think about this before we sing our closing hymn. May the God who loved us enough to send his Son to watch over our souls, may the Savior of the world who loved us enough to establish his church and its shepherds to watch over our souls, and may the Holy Spirit who fills all of that with his presence and blesses us when we submit to that, may he give joy to each of you. Amen.